Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll take your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to say thank you so much to all of those who've been involved in the music and ushers and security and nurseries and children's churches and choirs. Just so many people involved. It's a team concept here, and I appreciate so much the work of these people. Inside your bulletin, there is a half a sheet of paper you might want to pull out so you can follow along this morning. I have several points I would like to make with you, but it all revolves around the title of the message. You'll notice at the top of the sheet that says, What the Bible Actually Says About the Resurrection. What the Bible actually says about the resurrection. I think this is important for us because tomorrow, if not already, some of you have picked up Newsweek magazine, and the April 5th, 2010 edition will have an article in there by a lady named Lisa Miller, and she writes concerning the resurrection, both bodily for believers as well as Christ's. And she writes in the Newsweek magazine called Far From Heaven, some interesting thoughts. She interviews a number of people. She's actually written a book on the issue of the resurrection. She has quoted a number of places, theologian after theologian. She has gone to Boston University. She has gone to Harvard. She has gone to Meccas and bastions of truth so that she might be able to give to us her thoughts on the resurrection. She opens in the first paragraph by saying that it strains the credulity of even the most devoted, for truly it is unbelievable, the resurrection. Boston University, Dr. Stephen Prothero, who says, she quotes, the resurrection seems fantastic and irrational to think that we might have a body in heaven, end quote. Resurrection is a God act, men and women. It is a supernatural activity. It is beyond the natural. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man, the man of nature, will not receive the things that come from the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. They're unbelievable, if you will. But my message this morning is not to amass material so that this evidence might bring you to a conclusion of the believability of the resurrection. I can't do that. That's not my desire anyway. Because I don't think truth is really about debate. It's about unleashing, as you would unleash a lion from a cage and allow him to devour. So you unleash truth from its own cage and allow it to do its work under the power of the Spirit of God. So what I'd like to do, if I've given to you in your hand, I've given to you several passages from the Old Testament. And before I give those to you, I would just take you back. We are 2,100 years beyond the cross. But if I took you 2,100 years before the cross, we would run into a guy by the name of Abraham. And Abraham, in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 22, was asked by God to take his son Isaac, his only son, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him there to show his obedience to God. That's an incredible story. The most amazing thing is that Abraham never responds to God and say, I don't believe you're asking me to do this. Or don't you know that this is my monogenes son? This is my unique son? This is the promised son through my 90-year-old wife? He never does that. He just takes Isaac and goes up the mountain, a 3-day journey from where he first received that revelatory command. And he goes up to the mountain, to the top of the mountain, and he is going to offer his son. And God stops him before he does this, and God gives him a lamb. And an offering has taken place. But it's not Isaac, it's a lamb. We don't find out what Abraham was thinking until the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it says this, that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. We have the rationale of a man 2,100 years before the cross, the same distance we are from the cross, only the other way, over 4,000 years ago. There was a man of faith who believed God, and he believed God maybe never even seen a resurrection, but he had enough light to say to himself, if God wants me to do this, I'm just assuming God would raise him from the dead because this is the promised child. The Old Testament is full of resurrection passages if we have eyes to see. I've given you five in front of you there, and you may just look at them so you don't have to turn in your Bible. Look at those passages there in front of you. One, it may be from the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Job 19:26, even after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, I will see him for myself. Hannah, a woman of Israel, speaks in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and makes alive, he brings down to the grave and then raises up. She's not a theologian, she's a mother in Israel who had right theology. Psalm chapter 16, David writes this. It is applied to Jesus Christ centuries later, but David writes this from his own experience, and this is what he writes. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live and their corpses will rise. How much more graphic can you get? You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. And the most amazing one is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which is 600 years before Jesus Christ, six centuries. And he writes these words, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So those are the statements of the Old Testament. So when you move into from the Old Testament, you're moving from a pocket of books that embedded within these books is a thought process that relates to a resurrection of the body. Now, it never explains that. In fact, it really doesn't explain it in the New Testament to our own personal satisfaction. We will look in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 15. But it gives to us this supernatural, incredible act that takes God at work to raise up a body from the dead. In the New Testament, there were scoffers like there are today. There are theological liberals who were scoffing the truth. I've given you one, the Sadducees. They were the intelligentsia of the day. They were the high priests of the day of Jesus. They were in control of so many things. They were in control of finances, etc. And these people, though theologically trained, incredibly brilliant, did not believe in a resurrection. And I've given you there Mark chapter 12, verse 18. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. It's just too beyond me. And they're the religious leaders. By the way, they're the ones who also crucified Jesus. They're also the Greek philosophers of the first century, which really is a culmination of the previous centuries. But you read about it in Acts 17, where Paul confronts the Stoics and the Epicureans and a number of people on Mars Hill that were Greek philosophers. They spent their time studying philosophy. And it says here in the text, Acts 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. The mocking and the scoffing and the procrastination and the absolute denial in the first century is all found in our New Testament books. It's not new today. Nothing is new today. Newsweek is not giving to us some new thought. I want you to understand that this is part of the truth of Scripture, that men will deny, men will procrastinate, and men will say, I just can't believe that that would actually take place. So the question to me is not, can Pastor Daniel amass truth and so codify the truth that it becomes a block that will just be dropped as a bomb here so that we all walk away and say, we believe in the resurrection. I can't do that. This is the work of God. So what I can do is tell you what the Bible actually says about the resurrection. And I'm going to choose two passages to do that. From one passage, I'm going to pull 3 points, and then the final passage is from Jesus himself. So let's go to the longest resurrection chapter in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have here some very important thoughts that relate to the resurrection. And so you look at the data, and then you decide, hopefully with the help of the Spirit of God, listening to the text as it speaks to us. So follow the text in the first couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I had received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain even to the present day, though some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, he comes right back to the centerpiece of the message of the gospel. The centerpiece of the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This gives the gospel power. This gives the gospel uniqueness. This gives the gospel the supernatural quality that it rightly deserves. This gives the gospel that which comes from God, is from God. Only God can do this. That's the point. But I notice what he says here in the text, up here in verse 1 and verse 2, and watch the four verbs, because I'm going to switch them just a little bit and give you an exact rendering of the verbs. There are two aorists, one perfect and one present passive. Here it goes. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you and which you also received, you accepted, you welcomed, and in which you are now standing and continue to stand, by which also you are in the process of being saved, if you hold fast that word that I am preaching. The word that he is preaching is made up of the death and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You pull away any part of that, and you pull away your faith. You pull away any part of those three, and you pull away truth. So I'm sitting in my study this week, and I'm going, how do I communicate this to people? How do I help you understand this? So I decided to take the youngest in my family and have a session with her, and she would be devastated if I told you that her name was Marla, so I won't do that. I brought something with me. I brought with me a rope, and this rope in my hand, I want to give you an illustration that I want to be an indelible imprint upon your mind about what I'm speaking about. When the text says you are standing and continue to stand, and yet you are being saved. The word saved, sozo, means to rescue. That's what the word means, to rescue. So, are you with me? Here's what's going to happen. Each one of you have fallen into a well. Okay, I'm just going to deal singularly here, not with all of you. But place yourself as a person that has fallen into a well. It is a deep well. There's no way that you can get out. So you scream, and I walk by, and I hear you scream, and I look down, and there you are in the well, and you're embedded in the muck at the bottom of the well. You can't get out. So I run to my barn, and I pull out a rope, to which my daughter said, make sure it's not the one that you used to hold Billy Sunday with. You'll never know. That's my goat, by the way. You'll never know. And let's say that I take this rope, I make a loop, and I take this rope, And I hope the camera can get this for the gym there. And I take this rope and I put it down into the well, and you're in the well. Now, I'm going to make this statement. There are three ways that you can believe me when I say to you, I'm going to get you out of the well. Okay, there are three ways. And this is exactly what you are here today. I don't know every spiritual condition, but this is exactly where you are today. Number one, all of you have an intellectual assent to being rescued because you're here. You're here intellectually. You know that there is a Jesus and that he rescued. And so that's a fact of history. And so you don't deny history. So intellectually, that's where you are. But I want to now apply it to this. And this is where the three groups of people are that do believe. I let this down, and group number one believes, but when they believe, they will not reach their hand out and grasp it to place it around them. They know they're in the well. They know they're stuck in the mire. They know that the only way they get out of the well is by reaching up and grasping the rope. But for some incredible reason, it's only a curiosity to them. It's an intellectual curiosity to them, and that's why you're here today. It's an intellectual curiosity to you because you, though you know all the facts, and you, in this case, the rope, in this case of the scripture, it's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, which is here to rescue you from your sin. It's just an intellectual curiosity, and I don't know why that people would not want to be rescued from their sin and from all. There's no explanation except 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. So group one has an intellectual curiosity. They never even reach out and touch the rope. It just sort of dangles in front of them, and they stay in their status. Is that you? Number two are those who go beyond the step of curiosity, and they now are experimental in the way that they come to Christianity. They're experimental when they look at death, burial, resurrection. I mean, think of hell and all those kinds of things. That's kind of a thought that does not want to cross their mind, and standing before a righteous judge and all of those kinds of things. And so they actually reach out with their hand, and as I put this down into the well, you actually put your hand up and you grasp it and you sort of test it, and I say, hang on. And I pull it up, and they just let go, and it just comes up. And all they were doing was just experimenting with the rope. I mean, they're there, and the rope is there to rescue them. But they, for some reason, they just don't hold on to it. Then there's a third group. I take this rope and I put it down. And the third group takes the rope, they pull it down to them, they place this around their body, and they grab a hold with both of their hands, and I say, are you ready? And they say, I am ready. And so they begin to make their way up as I begin to pull from the bottom, and their status begins to change because their feet at one time were stuck down here in the muck and the mire, and now as I pull this up, their status begins to change. Now, there are two things I would say about you who have actually gripped, taken a hold of this and gripped my rope. The two things I think are important that are found in the text that are here. In the text in verse number 2, it says, this is how you are being saved. This is how you are being rescued. When I think of that, men and women, what comes to my mind is this, is that when I begin pulling you up out of the well, I don't have you at the top yet. But I have taken you from that status in which you were, and I am pulling you up the shaft of the well, and you now can be said to be in the process of being rescued. You're not all the way at the top. You haven't come to the perfection, getting out of the well completely and now in a, you know, over here. But you're still in the process of being rescued. And so that's the first thought that comes to my mind that agrees very clearly with the text. And the second thing that really challenges me is this, is that the longer you're in the rope, the longer that this is around your body and you're holding on, there could have been some challenges at first as the rope was pulling you out of, but as you begin to make your way up the shaft, your confidence and security begins to grow. This is really gonna work. It's really gonna happen. And you see, brothers and sisters, that this very simple illustration is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to state here in the text. It's not a contradiction in verse 2 where it says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach. Otherwise, it's belief in vain. It's not a contradiction because you are being saved. And verse 1 says, you are standing and are still standing. It's not a contradiction, nor is it a confusion to cause somebody to doubt. I wonder if I'm really in the right rope. Maybe it's not death, burial, resurrection, Jesus Christ. Maybe it's something else that saves. No, it's not a contradiction. It's not a confusion or a doubt. But what this is a spiritual reality check. Because just as I'm sitting here speaking to many of you here and in the gymnasium, you are here and because you believe in something. But your belief, it could be just a curiosity, it could be an experimental, it could be something other than long-lasting, tightly held, in the rope, in the process. But I can't tell on the human side. I can't tell if somebody's, I have people say to me, oh yeah, Pastor, I'm saved, I just don't believe like you do. You ever had people say that to you? Sure. And you know what, I appreciate what they're saying. I have some people who will say to me, well, I believe, but it's just, it doesn't affect me like it does you. And so I'll hear all of these things. So I can't say because, and here's the beauty part, men and women, I'm not the judge. Aren't you glad? I'm not the judge. I'm only giving you what the text says. And here's, let's go back to verse 1 and 2 and look and see what the text says. And I'm going to put I'm going to put the rope over here. Look at the text. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached and which you received, and in which you are continuing to stand and are still standing, and through which you are in the process of being saved. Check yourself. Are you firmly holding on? Or is your belief just like a vapor? You see, that's exactly what Jesus said back in Luke 8, that there are some people who believe. It uses that word, the verb is pistuo, uses that term. There are some people who believe for a while, but then things just sort of happen, and circumstances and challenges and cares of this world, lusts of this world, all these things begin to cave in on them, and you find out that they were just experimental. They were just kind of testing it, but they really haven't put themselves into the word. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. They really are not trusting Christ alone to rescue them. They still feel that they have some good things to offer. So when I look at this here, I'm very mindful that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece to the gospel. The resurrection puts the gospel outside of normal narrative. Normal narrative is you read about somebody who's rescued. Maybe some of you are here from Vietnam War and you read that. I love World War II and go back and read about incredible rescues. It almost seems miraculous in the way some people were rescued and protected. And I think, wow, what an amazing story. But when you talk about resurrection from the dead, that moves it out of normal narrative. That moves it from the natural to the supernatural. That moves it from the normal, even the sort of miraculous normal where somebody is rescued and it's amazing when you see the human feet, to something that is absolutely impossible in normal history as we know it. And that is somebody die and then somebody comes alive again.
I mean, this is the centerpiece of Christianity. And this is why the theological liberals in our world are going to say no, just like the Sadducees said in Jesus' day, who were the theological liberals, they said no. And it is no wonder to me that philosophy department after philosophy department is going to do exactly what Acts 17 they did with Paul when Paul said the resurrection. Then all the philosophy department mocked and said, we'll see you later. And some said, well, okay, maybe we'll hear it again, but maybe not. I mean, it's nothing new. But I want you to understand that what is happening here in the gospel when it's presented, I'm not talking about something that you can do on your own. I'm talking about something where Jesus stands at your heart's door and he knocks and he says, I will come in if you open the door. And when he comes in, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he becomes an absolutely new person. It's not self-effort. It is Christ changing a life. That's why resurrection is centerpiece. It is supernatural. It is different than any other story in the world. And it can happen to you. And it has happened to me. Number two, the second thing that I note in 1 Corinthians, and you want to look down at your notes and you can see the second thing. The second thing that I think is highly significant is that this passage also speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteeing a resurrection like Jesus's resurrection if you believe in this life. If you believe in Jesus in this life, you are guaranteed a resurrection just like Jesus's resurrection. Slip down here, if you will, in chapter 15 and verse number 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you in the church, he's speaking, how is it that some of you in the church say that there is no resurrection from the dead? I mean, he's not talking about the pagans out here and the philosophers. He's talking about how some of you people in the church actually say, as theological thinkers, degreed PhDs, leaders of society, you actually say there is no, if Jesus is preached and the gospel is given as the supernatural narrative, it's not a normal narrative, it's a supernatural. And only God can do this. How is it that you're saying now God couldn't do it again and again? And again, it is so amazing that even in the church at Corinth, there are people sitting there hearing this letter that have just the week previous denied that there was such a thing as a bodily resurrection for the saints. It implies there's no future bodily resurrection. I love the words of John. John puts it so succinctly. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen to these words. I'm reading a couple of verses from John, 1 John chapter 3. He says this, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." When Jesus shows himself, there's going to be an incredible transformation taking place. The transformation is so amazing, it's not only going to affect those who are walking around like you and I are, but it's also going to affect those who are 6 feet under. Now, immediately, people are going to say, oh, yeah, what about the guy that was a Christian that fell over in the river, in the ocean, and the shark got him? What about those who are cremated? What about those who are on the battlefield and get blown all over the place? You can't even find bodily parts. What about, and they bring up all of these incredible issues. And all I do is I just bring it all back and say, now don't forget, we're not talking about something that is natural. We're not talking about normal narrative. We're talking about something that is supernatural. And let me say this, how did you come into this world? Whoa. I mean, explain that one. How do you talk about God taking dirt, putting it all together, and calling it Adam? And breathes into his nostrils, into the dirt. And all of a sudden the dirt becomes, there's a heart pumping and the blood is flowing and all of the activities begin to happen. I mean, and the man stands, and then the man speaks. And then how does woman who you take the rib and take a rib, you know, and form a woman? I mean, how does, you know, you're talking about all of these things here. I just say everything around us, there's only a God explanation. That's all. It's a God act. I can't explain how the origination took place. I can't explain how it is with other folks that maybe there is a tragic ending or a cremation or whatever it might be. I can't explain all of those things. All I'm saying is the scriptures say something that is incredible about us. So look, if you will, at verse number 12 again. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, look what he does. He puts the focus right back on their so-called logical thinking. Here's where your logic takes you. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then you don't have a supernatural Jesus. That's the most amazing thing. I'm waiting for this bombshell of philosophy to come from this incredible mind from the Apostle Paul. And all he says is very simply is, I'm going to take you where your logic is going. Your logic is going here. You say there's no bodily resurrection, then you have just absolutely pulled all supernatural out of the gospel. Jesus didn't raise either. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is empty. Verse 15. We, the apostles, are false witnesses of God because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom if he didn't raise up, in fact, if the dead don't rise. 16. For if the dead do not rise, he does it again. Then Jesus never rose. Okay, I got it, Paul. 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins because, men and women, let me just say this, that the only way to get rid of sins is through supernatural act. That's why baptism won't work. That's why good works won't work. That's why church membership won't work. It's something you can do. But we're talking about something that is not normal narrative. This is supernatural narrative. Verse 18. And here's the worst of all. If you say that, then all of those that we buried this last couple of months, you'll never see them again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied. You see, I've heard people say, well, if Christianity was nothing to it afterwards, I mean, I've just been so happy I made it through this life. Let me tell you something. You can say I've been so happy I made it through this life, but you come to the end and it's all worthless. You see, because we're not talking about a theory, we're talking about something that is supernatural, that is above the nature. Verse 20. But now, I love that. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. By the way, I love that term fallen asleep when he deals with believers. It's found over and over. Jesus used it with Lazarus and it was picked up by the Apostle Paul and used over and over because when Jesus first used it with Lazarus, everybody said, well, just let him sleep then. We don't need to go wake him up. And Jesus, no, you don't understand. He's dead. Oh, I see. That was the first usage. And they were catching it. Because Jesus used it and the apostles used it because the temporal nature of the body, there is going to be a rising up. And I think one of the most beautiful pictures, they have a word for die. They have a word for death in the Greek. But they also have a word for sleep. That's the word used here. Because it's a temporary thing for the believer. So every time you see falling asleep, you just say, thank you, Lord, thank you. I may face death, but it's temporary. That body, spirit with Jesus, body is waiting for that resurrection. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, everybody dies. But in Christ, everybody lives. What a statement. What a statement. So what have we learned so far? Number one, if you look on your sheet, number one, we've learned the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece to the gospel. You take the resurrection out and it's normal narrative. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all those who have believed in this life, a resurrection like Jesus's. Number three, and thirdly, we're going to skip all the way down to verse 50 because I knew time would not allow for a full exposition of the text. But I want to go all the way down to verse 50 because we have one more. And I want you, before I read it, the text, I want you to look at my point. The third amazing point from this chapter is this, and watch carefully how I crafted these words. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secures believers to a great supernatural mystery. Okay, here's the mystery. Verse number 50. Now, this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get into the kingdom of God just flesh and blood. You just don't walk in and say, here I am. Something's got to happen. Just like corruption cannot inherit incorruption. There is nothing that is formed, that is corrupt, that just evolves to incorruptible. It's impossible. It never has happened. In fact, with the second law of thermodynamics, it's just the opposite, is it not? Things are devolving. Things are getting worse. Now, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here it is. We are not all going to sleep. There's that word again. We're not all going to have to go to that place called death where the body actually puts into the ground and spirit goes with Jesus. We're not all going there. We'll not all sleep. But every one of us is going to experience a change. Verse 52. It's in a moment. It's in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead are going to be raised. Notice, the dead are going to be raised. The corruptible, decaying dirt is going to be raised incorruptible. I mean, what do you say except, oh yeah, the centerpiece of Christianity? Yeah, it's not a normal narrative. Centerpiece of Christianity, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a God thing. Only God can do this. Now he is saying, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Not every person who is reading this text will necessarily fall asleep. But every person reading this text is going to be changed. And it's going to happen in a moment. And that moment, I'm going to make it a little quicker, the twinkling of an eye. And there's going to be a trumpet. And the trumpet will sound. And the dead are going to raise out of their decay of corruption into incorruptibility. And we, the living, are going to be changed. And I'm waiting for the next verse to tell me what that means, and it's not given. Thank you, Paul. I wanted more. This is so amazing, men and women. This is so amazing. People see you go to church, and you walk in the church, and they say, oh, what a nice religious couple. What a nice religious person. They're doing their thing on Sunday morning. Little does the world know that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And we walk in, when you walk into the body of believers on the first day of the week, we walk in on the first day of the week, and we are saying to every person when we do this, guess what? My religion, quote unquote, my religion is a God thing. My religion is not normal narrative. I go on Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. And he said in John 14, 19, if I live, you will live also. Or John 11, 25, I am the resurrection of life. You believe in me, though you die, you will live. So I don't know when my end is. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be, who knows how long it could be? You don't know you're in. But all of us have this incredible thought that we're part of this mystery. We are secure in a mystery. And the mystery is this. If we die, that when Jesus comes back, if we die before Jesus comes back, the dead, us who are in the ground, are going to be raised out of our decay, incorruptible. And everybody that's living is going to be absolutely and completely changed to be like him. You say, well, what does that look like? If you just turn over a couple of pages to the book of Philippians, thankfully Paul tucked away. There's 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians, and then Philippians. So just a few books away. And stop at chapter 3. Tucked away in this little tiny letter. And Paul is writing this letter from prison. And he tucks in these words. This is chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20 and 21. And he's writing this, remember, with the idea of being incarcerated. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly waiting, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. This is all by the working in which he is able even to subdue everything unto himself. Now, what do you mean by everything? That means that Jesus, as you saw, he spoke when the ship was out there in Galilee and the storm was coming. And Jesus said, be quiet, be muzzled. I mean, this is the power of our Jesus. And so how is it that my lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body? Well, there's only one way. The one who's doing the working has to be supernatural. And he's so supernatural and so sovereign and in control that he's in control of all things. And so this is just one thing he's going to say, he's going to do, change. Now, I have less than 5 minutes to finish, and I have one more point. Because my last point is something that every person here, I'm going to stun you, okay? I want to stun you from the scriptures. And that is this. I've been talking about Jesus' resurrection and then the bodily resurrection of all those who believe in him. And now I'm going to expand it because look on your paper at what Daniel prophesied in the Old Testament. Can you look back there on that paper and then look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2? It says this, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, this is going to stun you, but this is where the real rubber meets the road, and that's this. And I've given you the point here on number 4. One final teaching by Christ himself is there is actually going to be 2 resurrections predicted by Daniel. And Jesus says it himself. So let's turn to one more passage, and then I'm done. John chapter 5. There's actually going to be 2 resurrections. Very little is said about the resurrection of the unrighteous. Much is said without a lot of detail about the resurrection of the righteous. But here is something that needs to be reckoned with when you put together the supernatural and the term resurrection. I want you to look at 5:25, and then we're going to skip to verse 28 and 29. 5:25, Jesus is speaking, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, I'm interested. Who are the dead? Well, skip down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, get that? All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Whose voice? Verse 25, Son of God, Jesus. Every person here will hear Jesus' voice. I've wondered about that. I've wondered if the way that it's going to be done is that every name is called. I mean, God can do that. I wonder how that's going to happen. The text never says, but it says that everyone in the grave is going to hear his voice. And verse 29 says, and they will come forth. You see, you hear your voice, and you're not going to be holding on to the side. Say, I'm not coming. Nope. The text says, you will come forth. Revelation 20 gives you insight into this. It says that even the sea will give up its dead, and death will give up its dead, and Hades will give up its dead, and all of these will be amassed together at the great white throne. They will stand before Jesus. Then it says in verse 29, You will come forth, those who have done the righteous, to the resurrection of life, the righteous, and those evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. When Jesus actually says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And Matthew 7 gives us a picture where it says they will say, "But Lord, haven't we done this? We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did works in your name, we helped the poor, we gave food, we were kind to our fellow man. I was a good husband, I was a good wife, I was a good teen, I was a good single, I was a good grandparent." And he's going to say, "I never knew you." Because you see, Christianity, the centerpiece of Christianity, is supernatural. Anything you do on the natural, it doesn't make it. It's got to be on the supernatural. By supernatural, I mean you understand that Jesus' death and burial and resurrection was so that you could believe in him, and his resurrection becomes your resurrection, and his life becomes your life, and all the penalty of sin is now paid for, and God just blots it out and takes Jesus' righteousness and places it over top of you so that God looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he says to you, "Son, daughter." See, this is all supernatural. And so the people that are trying to work so hard and with their PhDs and work so hard in pulpits today to sort of comfort people outside of the scriptures are trying to do it with good words. And there can be some great words, but I'm telling you, men and women, that when it boils down to what does the Bible really say, you got four things. What are those four things? Here they are. One, the resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel. It is supernatural. It's not normal narrative. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all those who believe in Jesus. In this life, you believe in Jesus, you're going to have a resurrection like Jesus's. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus secures believers to this great supernatural mystery. And the mystery is called a change, a transformation, where our lowly bodies are transformed like his glorious body. And number four, there's actually going to be two resurrections. There's a resurrection that I just explained for the righteous and very developed throughout the scriptures, though a lot of detail lacking. I can't wait to see how it's all going to work out. But then you've got this very sober and weighty statement, and that is this: all in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. You will stand before God. So that's why Jesus' words are so sweet to me. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." God extends the rescue, the rope, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. He extends the rope. As he extends the rope to you, you need to be rescued. Why you don't reach out, I don't know. Some just sort of are tantalized by it and test it, and that's it. Well, that's not going to do it either, because your status hasn't changed. But for those who put their full weight into the harness of the Word and say, "I trust Jesus alone for my salvation. I am a sinner. I am worthy of the punishment I deserve. And I just come to you and say, Lord, please forgive me. Come into my life. Give to me your life." The Bible says, you will be rescued. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, these are words that must come from you. I love what Ray Knowles told us in the first service, that you are the initiator. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring to completion now what you've initiated through your word. You are opening people's eyes so that they see that they need to be rescued. They are in a shaft of sin, and they are embedded, and they are held, and they are captives. They are slaves to their own self and sin. There is no way they can move from the natural to the supernatural unless they call upon you. Would you break their heart gently. Gently, Lord, for your sake, because you died for them. Gently, Lord, because this is your message and you did it with me gently. But would it be profound? Would it be significant? Would it be an utter breaking of self and bringing people to Jesus Christ to the level of the supernatural? And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and I don't know, all of you people here, the gymnasium, I'm not supposed to know. But I am God's messenger for this moment. And you have come here and you have heard the story of what it means to be rescued by Jesus and how that he wants to come into your life and take your sin and remove it and give you his righteousness and you become God's child. Now, this rope is dangling in front of you, this message, this word, this harness. Would you call now in your heart and say, Jesus, I want you. I give you myself. I am a sinner. I am unworthy of heaven in myself. I come to you. Forgive me of my sin. I want everlasting life. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, and no one's looking around here, and same in the gymnasium, no one's looking. I can't see you personally, but if you just prayed that prayer, would you just look up at me and just gaze at me for a second? I want to talk to you personally, okay? Just look up at me so I can see. Thank you. I see several people. And there could be several people in the other. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me. It is important that you understand that what God says is true. And so if you just gave your heart to Jesus and you ask him to come in, that means that you are his child. And all of your sin is forgiven and you now have the righteousness of Jesus and you're his son, you're his daughter, as the case may be. So I'm going to ask you to do two things. Number one, I want you to take the fourth book of the New Testament. It's the Gospel of John. The Bible's divided into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. In the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, St. John, fourth book. There's 21 chapters. I want you to start reading one chapter starting today. I want you to start today with chapter 1, because by the end of 21 days, 21 chapters will be read. This will seal your decision. Number two, the second thing I'm going to ask you to do is I want you to tell somebody, okay? It doesn't have to be me. Okay, I'm down front. If you want to come and meet me down front, I'll be here from the gym or from this audience. You can come down and tell me. I accepted Christ. I'd be very glad to thank the Lord with you. But I want you to tell somebody. Those are the two. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that your body will one day be changed? And we look eagerly for this. Eagerly. Lord, thank you for the centerpiece of Christianity, which is your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible truths that are here. I'm so grateful that you came out of the grave. I'm so grateful my faith does not rest in what I can see, touch, or feel, but it rests in you, Jesus, the God of the universe, the Savior of my soul, the rescuer of my destiny. And I pray for those who have made a decision today. Lord, it could be just they're playing with the rope, and they really don't mean it. But it could very well be, Lord, they are getting inside the harness and they are holding on and their belief will not be in vain. Oh God, strengthen them. Encourage them. This has been a very sweet day for us, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.